Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and we will look together at verses 19 through 39. And as you find your place there this morning, I'm going to ask a somewhat unusual, perhaps to hear a pastor say, scary request this morning, but I'll try to explain it. As I preach this morning, I'm going to ask as I do so if you would pray for me and yourself as you listen. And here's the reason why. I spent the last 2 days of the week back on campus at New Orleans Seminary teaching a preaching intensive course. I taught 8 hours on Friday and 8 hours yesterday, and then caught the last plane out of New Orleans that I could take that would get me back to Springfield so that I could be here with you and your smiling faces this morning. And I landed about 10 o'clock last night and got to my house a little bit before 11, which that wasn't too bad. Got ready, got things put away, and crawled into bed about 11:30 and had just dozed off to sleep. This is not what you want to hear right before lunch. And shortly after dozing off to sleep, my wife and I were awakened by our 8-year-old son standing at the foot of our bed because he had gotten sick in his bed, and he was sick for the rest of the night. My wife, being the gracious lady she is, patted me on the leg and said, "You got to preach 3 times in the morning. You go back to sleep. I'll go take care of this." But I'm getting to the age, to where if I've fallen asleep really hard and then I'm woken up, I don't easily go back to sleep. And so I did not get many hours of rest last night. And you say, "Well, why do we need to pray for you about that?" Because all that boils down to this: pray for me and you, because I have no idea what's about to come out of my mouth next. With that said, let's turn our attention to maybe the safest place this morning, and that's God's Word. Let me read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to the first part of verse 22, which you've heard already this morning. This is what the Word of God says. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated us for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart." Maybe you've heard, or perhaps you've even experienced, that really recently there is a city that has become a desired travel destination that otherwise you might not have even heard of. As a matter of fact, I understand that perhaps in the Middle East it literally has no rival as it relates to luxury, shopping, and things like that. The city in question is the city of Dubai. I have had one occasion, if I can say it this way, to go through, to pass through Dubai. And not necessarily because of any fault of their own, but my experience there, as short as it was much less positive. And it has nothing to do with their culture being wrong. It has everything to do with me, perhaps in that moment, at least at that point in my life, immediately going into the worst case of culture shock I had ever experienced. As soon as I stepped off the plane, I noticed that everyone spoke a different language than me. They were dressed different than me. They seemed to like different things that I liked. And other than a really bad McDonald's, there wasn't any food that I recognized. And I'll just leave it like this. And Lord bless, when I went into the bathroom, I didn't even know quite what I was looking at or what to do about it. So I quickly realized from culture shock that I was not in Kansas anymore. Now, what makes it even more amazing is I was only there for a couple hours and I never left the airport. I am convinced that in order for us to be who Christ has called us to be and to honor Him with our lives in this world, there is an important virtue that we must possess and a certain commitment that we must hold, and that is of endurance. And you might ask the question, why is that the case? Well, the short answer is because this world is not our home. They don't speak our language. They don't dress like us. They don't think like us. And they don't enjoy the things that we enjoy. To say it another way, we are but passing through. And so we need endurance. I believe the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at today addresses this very subject and gives this very call to endurance. And in doing so, I think it raises and answers three questions about endurance. And so what I'd like us to do is, in order, walk through this passage and as quickly as we can answer these three questions. And here they are. By what means does the believer endure? Why is it necessary that the believer should endure? And finally, what's the ultimate motivation for our endurance? And so with this in mind, let's take up the first question, the answer of which I think we see in verses 19 through 25. And here it is. We endure by the completed work of our priest and in the company of his people. Listen to verses 19 through 25 once more. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are some that actually argue that this part of the book of Hebrews is indeed the central theme or primary teaching of the entire book. And some would say that because what you see in this passage of Scripture is more concentrated commands, or what we might call moral imperatives, than any place else in the book of Hebrews. Well, whether or not this is indeed the prime or central theme in the book of Hebrews, there is no doubt that we, based on what Christ has already done for us, are called to some very important actions in our life as those who profess to know him. I think it is no accident then by the fact that we've actually just come out of the longest doctrinal teaching section in the entire book. We've just seen for at least the past four chapters, chapter 7, 8, 9, and the first part of chapter 10, of what it is that Christ has done for us and what it means for him to be our high priest. And so, in the first three verses, the author summarizes once more all those things that we've seen about Jesus being our high priest and the entrance into the presence of God that he's inaugurated and kept open for us in Christ before he then begins to give us the commands of what we should do. This is the foundation. What Jesus has done is the foundation or the means by which we can obey these commands. And so we're reminded once more that it is through the one offering of Jesus himself, by Jesus' blood, that he gives us confidence to even approach God, but also keeps open the way to God. And it's therefore that reason that Jesus has inaugurated a new way for us to have access to God as our high priest, according to verse 21, over the house of God. Now, it's fascinating that here, perhaps for the first time since chapter 3, we're harkened back to Moses serving as a servant in the Old Testament over the house of God. There, Moses was talked about as one who was faithful as a servant, but Jesus was talked about one who was more faithful as a son. And it's not just that he served over that house, but he established that house. Well, here we're told that Jesus serves us as our priest over the house of God, which we are a house. He has inaugurated or established himself as the Son. We could beleaguer these points, but you know all of those things. That's the foundation of what we already believe about Jesus. Just pay ever so close attention for just a moment, however, to verse 20 and listen to what it says, because this is significant and important for what he's about to command. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. The author here, if I can say it this way, either mixes or switches metaphors. What do I mean by that? Well, up to this point, especially in the last three or four chapters, he's been using the idea of the Old Testament Day of Atonement and how the high priest would go in through the veil that separated the outer court and the Holy of Holies once a year before the presence of God to make an offering on our behalf. And he used that to show the image of what Jesus did. Through the veil of heaven, entered into the very presence of God face to face to make an offering for us. But now it's no longer the priest, or Jesus is our high priest that goes through the veil into the presence of God. But who is it now that gets to go into the presence of God? Us. We actually get access. We get to do with what in the Old Testament only the priest could do, only the high priest, and only once a year. We get to go into the presence of God. And how do we get to go into the presence of God? Well, we have to go through a veil as well. But guess what that veil is for us? It's Jesus himself. It's his flesh. It's his sacrifice. It's the him giving up of himself, his body on the cross, so that you and I would have salvation and confidence to enter into God's presence. Now, it's based upon what Jesus has done there and the fact that we do have access to God that we are called now to three specific actions. These things are the foundation. What Jesus has done is the foundation for why it is that we're called to these things. Just notice what they are in order. First of all, we're called, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And finally, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works. The first of these, let us draw near, seems to be a call to worship or service to God. It's not the first time that we've seen this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16, called us to the same thing, but it's perhaps only after we see what Jesus has done as high priest that we know how we have the confidence to worship God and to draw near to him. So we're called to worship. But secondly, we're called to hold our confession fast. In other words, we're called, as the world gives us reason, opportunity, and occasion to walk away from our faith, to have doubts about what it is that we believe. We're called to deny those things and continue to hold on to what it is that we've said we've believed, or better yet, who it is that we said we've believed. Him, himself. We are called to endure in the faith. And then finally, we're called to consider how to stimulate one another onto love and good deeds. Perhaps good deeds because of love or by means of love. This seems to have something to say about the communal nature of our endurance. This is calling us to invest and be involved in each other's lives as the church. As a matter of fact, I would tell you, as we read this passage, I think implied in all of these commands is not the individual, but the church body, the body of the redeemed, the body of Christ. Why do I say that? Well, it doesn't say let me or let you. It says what? Let us do these things. I'm just going to point this out to you. It is important to understand that the church is a part of God's gift to us. It is a part of his goodness. And listen, as we continue to read in verse 25, we see in some ways where at least one of these, if not all of these, it's impossible to do if we're not together as the church. Listen to what verse 25 says. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Well, one thing we could say, how can we encourage one another? How can we stimulate one another if there's not a one another? In other words, how can I encourage you if I'm never around you? How can you encourage me if you never talk to me? No, it seems to imply or assume that we're together in the body. Other interesting fact is the New Testament word that's used for church, when you boil it down to its most common understanding, just simply means the assembly. That's what the word means. It was used in larger Greek culture to refer to even civic assemblies. Well, the New Testament redeems the term, as it were, and uses it for the assembly of the redeemed. The church is the assembly. What he's essentially saying is, don't stop churching together as you see the day drawing near. That's what he's saying. Well, listen, is there such a thing as an assembly that never assembles? Is there such a thing as being a part of an assembly that you never assemble with? Listen, once more we see that we are not called to be lone ranger Christians. You won't survive it, and neither will I. We're not designed that way. No Christian can be an island unto him or herself. And the great news is we don't have to be, because of the foundation of Christ and the body of his church, we have a means of enduring. Just look at the play on words that he ends here with. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. What are we to do as we see the day drawing near? Well, we are to draw near to God. And more than that, we are to draw near to God as we draw near together with one another. That is the means by how we endure. Which leads us to our second question, and perhaps the most challenging part of our passage today, verses 16 through 34. We see, why should we endure? Well, we endure because sin is serious and the saved do suffer. Here, if you would, verses 26 through 31 for just a moment. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It seems to me in this passage of Scripture, there are two related, even though it may not seem like it, reasons why we endure. And one we see in verses 26 through 31, and it's this: sin is serious, even for the believer. Now, let me just point out the passage that I just read. By some of your comments to me, I know this is the passage you have been anticipating me getting to. I'm really excited that God chose to bless us with it on the day that I find myself the most tired and exhausted, so this could get very interesting. It's when you need to ramp up your prayer time. And I would also say this constitutes one of the first four warning passages in the book, and it, in conjunction with chapter 6, may be the most difficult of all the passages in, and certainly the most debated, the book of Hebrews, if not the New Testament. I also will do my best to give you what I believe, how we should take this and understand it, and why. And as I do that, I understand that in a room this large, there are going to be some that disagree with me. What my prayer is much like when we got to chapter 6, that when I get done, even if you don't agree with me on all of the nuances, we can agree with the main call and point of it being in the book and for our lives is. With that in mind, here are the two major approaches to how most people take this passage and others like it. Either, number one, it is not talking to real believers. Only those appear to be real believers, and therefore, the text is telling us there's going to come a time when these people that aren't real believers aren't going to be able to be saved. They're just going to be lost forever. That's one take. The other is, no, it's real believers, But these real believers are those that have fallen away, they've apostatized, and they've lost their salvation. I personally believe there are major problems and weaknesses with both of those approaches. And let me tell you why. There's at least four reasons why, because there's four things that I think, depending on which side you take, that you're not taking into consideration. The first thing is, if you take one of those positions, then you have to assume the author of Hebrews has written to two different audiences, and you have no idea when he's talking to one or the other, and you don't know when he's changing between the two, which it makes understanding the letter all the more challenging. That's one problem. The second problem, and I think maybe even a bigger problem, is it just completely disregards the last four chapters of doctrine that has been taught to us about what it means for Jesus to offer one sacrifice for one time that forgives us of our sins and keeps us in right relationship with God. Does he get to this point where he just goes, forget everything I just said, don't worry about that, I didn't mean it? Does he get to this point and says, well, that counts, but it doesn't count for some people. There's some people that Jesus' sacrifice isn't good for all time. The third thing is, understand that at least in this passage, if he's talking about someone that's not really a believer or someone that can lose his salvation, he's including himself in that discussion. Because look at verse 26. He says, for if we. Well, who does we include? Him. So does he not know if he's saved? Does he not know if he'll lose his salvation? But the final and perhaps most challenging part of taking either of these positions is I think both positions seems to disregard the Old Testament examples that seem to run throughout the entire book, and certainly that these warning passages seem to be based on. With that in mind, I don't mind telling you, I don't think this is written to unbelievers or believers that can lose their salvation. I'll go ahead and tip my hand. I think the point that he's trying to make is willing disregard for the grace of Christ that comes through in our willful sin is a very serious thing for someone that claims to know Christ. Now, why do I make that case? Well, he's doing so, there's two reasons why. He's doing so based on an argument from the lesser to the greater. In verse 26, when he talks about going on sinning willfully, I actually think he's probably referencing Numbers 15. You say, well, great, Pastor, what's in Numbers 15? Well, in Numbers 15, the Old Testament actually distinguishes between two different categories of sin. Now, we like to say in the church, there's no distinction or categories between sin. I know what we mean by that, but actually, if you look at the Old Testament, there is a distinguishing between sins. There's the sins that are committed in ignorance, and there are sacrifices that can be made. But then, there are sins that are committed willfully, high-handed sins. And according to Numbers 15, there is no sacrifice for that sin. You're in serious trouble. And he's playing on that idea here in verse 26. Arguing from the lesser to the greater. And then there's a second place in the Old Testament that I think he's building this case on, and it's the idea in the Old Testament of places like Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 7, to where we see that anybody that would be brought into the covenant by the grace of God, but then would turn around by their willful disregard for both the covenant and the God of the covenant, disgrace God. He says there comes a time, not necessarily where you'll lose your salvation or lose eternal reward, but there's going to be serious consequences that always often comes about by your death by stoning. So for instance, in passages like that, on the witnesses, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, if you're caught in adultery, guess what happens? Death by stoning. If you're caught murdering somebody, guess what happens? Death by stoning. And we go, aha, well, I don't have a hard time saying maybe those people were never saved, Pastor. Your argument breaks down. Okay, fair enough. But would you say the same thing about the people that pick up sticks on the Sabbath? Because that was the same punishment that was given for them as well. The point wasn't loss of salvation. The point was loss of perhaps your life and some type of immediate reward. And that's the same thing he's saying here. The argument is this. If in the new covenant, grace is sweeter, and in the old covenant, sin was serious, why wouldn't we think sin in the new covenant is serious as well? We presume upon the grace of God. And he's saying when you do that, it's like you trample underfoot the very blood that you say saved you, and it is a serious matter. You say, well, fair enough, but But how many sins would bring this fate in my life? Like, I want to know. I want to keep a tally so I don't cross over the line. Is it one sin? Is it five? Is it 10? Well, listen, I'm not God, neither are you, but that's not the point. Look at verse 26. It says, "For if we go on sinning willingly," it seems to be an ongoing process. But the point isn't you figuring out what that line is so you don't cross it. The point is staying as far away from that line as you can. The point is not try to figure out how many sins it is. The point is stay away from it. Don't live like that. And you say, instead, endure and endure in Christ. You say, fair enough, but what did he mean by there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin? Well, in order to understand that, I think we have to look at verse 18 because it's side A of the same record. We forget that he says this on a positive side. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, in other words, when you've been forgiven of an unclean conscience and a sinful life, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why? Because there's not one needed. Because you have the only one. You've accepted the only one you need. That's the good news. The good news is when you've been forgiven, you don't need another offering. But then he turns around and says, but when you go out after claiming that Christ has redeemed you and you live like you're not a part of the redemption of Christ, you are actually living like you're still looking for the sacrifice you need. And he's saying, and the bad news in that case is there's not another one for you. There's only one that you have, and you can't find another one. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is the only one we got is the only one we need. So don't live like you're looking for another one. Live like the one you need has forgiven you. I am the epitome. I'm the embodiment of what a man shopping versus a woman shopping looks like. Because I don't shop, I buy. Let me explain what I mean by that. Any kind of clothes article that I need, I absolutely know before I even go look exactly what it is. Suits, dress shirts, casual pants, blue jeans, dress pants. I know. I know what size I wear. I know what brand I want. I know the style. So, if Holly's going to the store, I don't have to go. I've tried on. Just pick it up for me. I will actually tell you, I'll take a step further. The most emotional I ever get in my life, emotional, is when one of those brands or styles that I buy gets discontinued. Because then my whole world is turned upside down, okay? So think with me for a moment. If I got invited to a party and I needed some black dress pants to wear to that party, and I know exactly what type of black dress pants I need, so I just tell Holly, hey, let's order them, let's go get them, whatever, and I pick them up and I've got my black dress pants. They're comfortable, they look good, they're what I want. As much as pants can make me look good, they make me look good. And so I've got the pants I need. How much sense would it make for someone like me to then continue to look for a pair of pants? Wouldn't, because I got the pair I need. Let's take it to another level of absurdity. Let's say I actually go to the party. The party's over. I wore the pants to the party. I took the pants that I needed. I wore to the party. The party's 2 weeks in the rearview mirror. Now, in that situation, how absurd would it be if I'm still looking for the pants that I'm going to wear to the party that's already passed? What it is that we're reading in this passage of Scripture, when we live not enduring in Christ, but when we go on sinning willfully, we are being told it's like we're still looking for the pants for the party that Christ has already redeemed us in. That's what it is, if I can mix metaphors there for just a moment. You already have the redemption you need. Quit looking for the pants you're going to wear to the party, right? All right, that's the first reason why we're called to endure, because sin is serious, but I'm going to have to move quickly. There is a second reason why, and we find this in verses 32 through 34, and it's because the saved also suffer. This is what the Word tells us. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoner and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What's interesting about this passage of Scripture is he begins with but. He's somehow contrasting what he's just said about willful sinning. Well, how is that the case? Well, here's what some people believe. Some people believe the willful sinning that they were doing was the refusal to continue together with the church. That was the willful sinning that they were being called not to do. Well, why? Because persecution was so great, they were afraid if they continued together with the church, they would be shown to be a part of the church, and that would make their persecution worse, so they stopped gathering with the church and therefore were willfully sinning. And that's why here he says, but remember how you were formerly persecuted. What he's saying is, don't be afraid together with the church, because remember, you suffered before and you made it. That's what he's saying, and you made it. God got you through it. Through endurance in Christ, you made it. And he's saying, so if you're tempted to willfully sin, remember your previous suffering. And there's two parts of this suffering that he points out here. One is, he says, basically, you were put forward as a public spectacle. Seems to be the idea of an actor being put on stage, displayed for all to see. Seems to indicate that sometimes maybe when these believers suffered, it was in a very public way, so that almost they were made an example of. But he says, but there was another part of your suffering as well. Not only were you made a public spectacle, but he says also, even when it wasn't you directly that were facing the consequences, he says you were partners. You partnered with the others that suffered. It is the exact same concept in the New Testament for fellowship. He's saying you fellowshiped with them. I think sometimes in the Baptist church, we think fellowship means having a potluck. And that's part of it, eating together. But did you know suffering together, suffering with others, is as much a part of New Testament fellowship as having a potluck in the fellowship hall is? Maybe even more so, because it lightens the load of suffering. And he's saying that you fellowship with other believers even when you weren't the one that was suffering. Essentially, he's saying, look, remember your suffering so that if you are persecuted again, and oh, by the way, as a believer, you probably will be, you can remember this and endure in Christ because he's been faithful to you in the past and you've experienced that. How do we know we can trust Christ in the future? Because he says so, but also because he's been faithful in the past. I love, with that in mind, how this passage, this part of the passage ends, verse 34 ends, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. It's this idea that they perhaps had the unlawful seizure of their property. And it's almost like that. He's saying you didn't even fight it. You just handed it over to them. And he's saying the reason you did that is because you know that you have a better possession and the lasting one coming. The idea seems to be this, and I don't want you to miss this. There's a negative side to this and there's a positive side. He seems to be saying, no matter how much you like or don't like your house here, no matter how good or bad things are here, no matter how much you like your stuff here or don't like your stuff here, he seems to be saying, bad news, this isn't your home. Good news, you have a home. It's just not here. So, therefore, endure. Endure in Christ. Endure with each other. Which leads us to the final question, and we'll be quick. The final question that this passage raises and answers. And we see this in verses 35 through 39. And it's, what's the ultimate motivation for our endurance? And the answer is, we endure, keeping our confidence, knowing that the coming one is coming. Listen to verses 35 through 39. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. He gives one more command before this passage of Scripture wraps up, but it's a negative command. It's not something they should do. It's something he's prohibiting them against. They are prohibited from throwing away their confidence. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Well, what does the Greek mean? Well, exactly what you think. It means discarding something as rubbish that you don't think you need anymore. You think you need confidence in Christ in this world in which you're living? Or do you think that's something we can just throw away? I'll tell you, the more I'm in this world and the more I see 1 John chapter 2 played out, this world and the things of this world are passing away, The more I see that, the more I realize I need more, not less confidence in Christ to live, to endure. And he seems to be saying that this confidence we have brings about a reward. There's an already to the reward that we're awaiting. It's already now. So because of that, in verse 36, he calls us to endurance so that we receive this promise. Well, what in the world is he talking about? In order to make this point very, very quickly, he quotes one Old Testament passage, but most believe he also alludes to another one to make this point, to illustrate this point of what it means to endure and why do you need to endure. One of the passages that we don't see directly quoted is actually Isaiah 26:20. Isaiah 26:20, and by the way, both of these passages speak to how Israel thought of and responded to attacks from the outside. So Isaiah 26:20 says something along the lines of, "Come now, my people, enter into your chamber, close the door, and hide for a little while, while the Lord's wrath passes by." The idea of things are bad outside, so go hide. And this was a way that Israel thought, and it was actually even encouraged at times. The world's bad, get in your chamber, hide, lock the door, wait till the Lord handles it, then you can come out. Then you can come back into the world. Well, that's one way of experiencing trials and temptations. But the question becomes, is that really what we're taught in Christ? Is that really what the New Testament teaches? Is that how Christ called us to? Remember, you said, well, he called us not to be of the world. Yeah, but he called us to be in the world. He called us to be witnesses for him in the world. So instead, the author quotes from another place in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is where there was a threat of the Chaldeans coming in. And the idea was, even if you don't see the Lord moving right now, have faith. Have faith. Hold your faith. Don't shrink back. Don't go into your chamber and shut the door, because the delay is only a little while, and he's going to come, and he's going to take care of it. So live, operate in faith. And that's why we read, "For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The idea is, even if it's for a little while, we don't shrink back, but we live in faith, enduring in Christ. So the overall comparison and contrast in this passage is not between salvation and not having salvation. It's between living in faith or shrinking back and hiding while we wait on the Lord's return. That's the comparison and contrast. We see this worked out with how the passage ends, verse 39. "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." The comparison and contrast is not between salvation and losing salvation. The comparison is between having faith, living in faith, or hiding, or better yet, enduring in our faith or shrinking back. We are called in Christ to live in endurance, faith in him, and not be those who shrink back. So with that in mind, the spiritual principle is actually quite simple, isn't it? We must not be those who throw away our confidence, but instead, through and in the gift of the church, we must be those who encourage and enable each other to endure in Christ. With that in mind, I think there's three applications I'd like to give you that grow out of this spiritual principle ever so quickly. It's really, if we believe in enduring, then what should we think? What should we know as we endure? Well, here are three things we should know as we endure. First and foremost, we should know that Jesus is grace to us, but his church is his gift for us. Now, we understand the first of that statement. We say amen to it. Yep, I'm saved through Christ alone. But did you also know that when we're saved into the church isn't a burden. Going to church isn't a burden. It's a part of his gift to us so that we can endure together in this world. People you go to church with aren't those who rub you the wrong way. Aren't those that you have to put up with. Aren't those who are your enemy. There are those that God has put in your life and my life as a gift to help us endure. Amen? Jesus' gift is a grace to us, but his church is a gift for us. Number two, at times we might be grasped by suffering, but we should not be, nor do we have to be, gripped by sin. And then finally, indeed, we do long for his coming, but we should also live in his confidence. I know I'm past time, but would you just indulge me for just a moment? When I think about endurance, and I think about endurance in this world, there's been a couple thoughts that have been going through my mind a lot lately. I've said a couple of them out loud, but I've really been processing them in my mind, and maybe these will help you. I actually think no matter how tough this world gets, how hard and disturbing it is as we're passing through, maybe even the persecution or unpleasantness that comes, I think even those things are a part of God's graciousness to us, his people. You say, well, you are right, you are tired, because that doesn't make any sense. What in the world are you talking about? Well, think about it like this. How does an athlete strengthen his muscles? How does a bodybuilder grow his muscles? Well, only by straining them. You understand that God in this world gives us opportunities to strain our endurance and thus grow our faith. If we did not go through these things, if I didn't, I'm afraid my faith would be so weak it would not be any usefulness. It wouldn't have any usefulness at all. He gives us the opportunity to strain and grow our faith. Number two, I'm convinced somewhere embedded in the DNA of this broken world is a low hum through which God is telling us there is a reason why this place doesn't seem right, and the reason is because it's not right. This place is not your home. Don't long for it. Don't get attached to it. There is a better country for which you are looking. And the need to endure is a constant reminder of that truth. You ever had the situation where you've been holding two things in your hands, and you intended to hold on to one thing and to discard, throw away the other? But maybe in your tiredness or you're kind of going into a sleepwalk mode, you threw away the wrong one. Am I the only one that's had that happen? You're kind of looking at me strange. I've done it, so maybe I'm an oddity. I've done that. So if you haven't, you probably will at some point. I've thrown away the wrong thing. Now, normally, when I see with my eyes the wrong thing going in a trash can, I come out of hibernate mode, and I go, oh, I don't need to throw my keys away at the trash can in McDonald's, right? And I'm trying to get them out of there before they hit the gross ketchup and whatever else is in there. But there's been occasion, and I'm certainly not beyond being so tired, that you throw away the wrong thing and your eyes don't engage, and you actually get out to the parking lot and you find yourself trying to unlock your car door and drive away with an old cheeseburger wrapper. And in case you didn't know, that doesn't work. I wonder just sometimes if we occasionally, or some of you, have discarded in life the confidence in Christ that he's provided for you that you need to live your life in endurance. And you're out on the parking lot of life trying to live with nothing more than an old cheeseburger wrapper. And God says, don't do that. And God says, you don't have to do that. God says, in me, in Christ, you have all you need. So my prayer and hope today is that we not be those that shrink back, but we be those that hold on to our confidence and endure in Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? As we transition to our time of response and invitation, I just wonder if there's someone here today that's never trusted Christ and has sacrificed for your salvation. So maybe you don't have this endurance because you've never received Christ. I want to give you an opportunity. Myself and ministry staff will be here at the front. Give you an opportunity to respond. I wonder, though, if there's someone in the room, if there's people in the room that maybe you do know Christ, but this world just gets you down. You find yourself struggling to have faith and continue to walk with Christ. Maybe today you just want to respond. Maybe you just want somebody to pray with you. We'd love to do that. Maybe you just want to turn to the Lord right where you are, or maybe you want to come to the altar. However you need to respond today, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. And we're up here at the front. We'd love to pray with you and counsel you. Let's pray together, and then we'll respond. Gracious Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the truth that it's communicating in our life. Thank you for your goodness to us that says we have what we need, not just for salvation, but continuing to walk through this life until you call us home. Help us to be those in faith that endure in Christ. You have your way in this invitation. We'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory. If it's about you, it's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.